If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter, which takes up the call to Isaiah that comes on the heels of the vision of God that he was shown. But just before we stand and read that passage together and go to prayer. Memorial Day weekend struck yesterday. Peggy Noonan's piece in the weekend Wall Street Journal, kind of outlining the, reminding us of the careers of Alvin York from World War I and then Audie Murphy, from World War II, Congressional Medal of Honor winners, and she painted a picture of the particular acts of heroism that had them receive that reward, and prefaced, that was basically a preface, it's 90% of the article, but it prefaced an introduction that she had recently made to a Vietnam vet. And she closes off the article with reflections on that, and I'll read that to you. I thought of these two men the other night after I introduced at a dinner retired Air Force general named Chuck Boyd. He runs Business Executives for National Security, a group whose members devote time and treasure to helping the government work through various 21st century challenges. I mentioned that Chuck had been shot down over Vietnam on his 105th mission in April of 1966 and was a POW for 2,488 days. He's the only former POW of the era to go on and become a four-star general. When I said 2,488 days, a number of people in the audience went, "Oh." I heard it up on the podium. They didn't know because he doesn't talk about it, and when asked to, he treats it like nothing, a long night in a bad inn. Warriors often do that. They all deserve the O. Now, one of the things that clicked with me when I read that little piece was in the spring, just before Memorial Day, 1971, representatives from Veterans Association came to our school and they had these silver bracelets. I don't know if any of you remember those, if you're right around 50 years old. Passed out silver bracelets to all the students. And on those bracelets were written the names of POWs. They gave us those just before Memorial Day. And I still remember the recruiter. They showed us some pictures of POW camps up on a screen, and then asked us to remember through our bracelets when we went home. Says, "You're going to go home tonight. You're going to lay down in your bed, in your house, in your with your parents. And there's men not a lot older than you, not a lot older than you, who are in prison camps in Vietnam. And they don't know how long they'll be there. And so maybe you could remember the man on your bracelet when you say your prayers at night." Well, this man, he was there those years. 2,488 days, that's just under 7 years. He still had almost two full years to be in that prison camp in the spring of 1971. And this weekend is remembering people like this and many others and their families. And so let's stand together and we'll read Isaiah 6, 8 to 13, and then pray together. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded just by the brief story of a Chuck Boyd and a little reflection on what those almost 7 years of waiting were for him, for his family, for friends, colleagues. And are reminded of the countless men and women who have, in the history of our nation, served in the armed forces and given their lives, given arms and legs, given time in prison, given a tremendous amount of personal pressure and pain, even after they returned home and tried to readjust to marriage and family and jobs, and have experienced tremendous difficulty in doing so. And we pause and remember those this weekend and pray for your hand of mercy to be upon them and upon their families, those who are, even as we speak, on patrols in places like Iraq and Afghanistan, others further removed from the line, others still training to be deployed into those places, and some into very, very dangerous settings, and their families who wait at home and watch and pray and hope for your mercy to prevail and to bring their sons and daughters, husbands and wives, children, wait for parents to return. Lord, I pray that you'd also come and enable us to hear your voice in the midst of our own callings as your people, in wherever you have placed us, called of you to be, for some, as we've mentioned, in the military service, called of you to be in the school classroom, called of you to practice the law, called of you to raise children as a mother full-time job, called of you to work in manufacturing, business, and sales, that we would reflect afresh on what an astonishing thing it is to be called of you, and how almost unreal it seems for us to think of ourselves in such terms. But you have taught us to think of ourselves in those kinds of terms and given us a picture of our mission that is heavily realistic, almost discouragingly realistic, at least Isaiah's was. And so I pray that you'd come and enable us to hear your voice and take up our calling and think of ourselves and live our lives in the light of such a calling. But also, Lord, for those who may be here today who they have no assurance at all that they have a calling from you, that they know you in any way, shape, or form, may you give them a longing for such a calling. May the alternatives on the table awaken such people to take you and your words to heart because of what's at stake in you and in your words. Come and meet us to these ends, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So I say, Isaiah chapter 6 is usually spoken of as on the whole of the call of Isaiah, and so it is. But it does neatly divide into two halves. There is the vision of God that precedes the call, and then there is the call that flows out from the vision. And we have arrived at the call that flows out from the vision. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but people in Isaiah's day were no more open to embrace someone else's divine calling than the people you work with would be ready to embrace yours if you said anything about it. If you actually said what the New Testament would teach you to say, you would sound fairly pompous and maybe even a little ridiculous, as Isaiah would have sounded. I thought of him in terms of overhearing, a phone conversation, the kind of thing that Bob Newhart made a career of doing, letting somebody hear one half of a phone conversation. You say, yes, hello, my name is Isaiah. I've been sent to speak to you, give you a call. Who sent me? Oh, well, God. God told me to give you a call. And he told me exactly what to say. So you ought to take everything that I say to be a word from God. Yeah, no, you heard me right. That's what I said. Yes, I would understand myself to be on a mission from God. Yeah, yes, definitely. Yeah, I have no doubts. Yes, I am on a mission from God. Hello? Hello? End of conversation. I mean, the claims are huge. But make no mistake about it, Isaiah's calling and mission is really not fundamentally different from yours and mine. Not really. In fact, this last Wednesday night, we've been looking at Paul's prayers largely throughout the summer. Don Carson's book called The Spiritual Reformation. We are on the opening prayer, which is a very brief one, near the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in verse 11, Paul prays this. To this end, we always pray for you that God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for your good and every work of faith by His power. Paul's praying for people like us, the garden variety Thessalonian believer, the garden variety Sioux Fallsian believer. And he says, here's my prayer for you, and here's how you ought to pray for yourself, and here's how you ought to pray for one another. Pray this way, that we at First Evangelical Free Church would live worthy of our calling. Our calling as children of God, servants of the living God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, of course, saw himself that way, and he saw not only the Thessalonians that way, but the Corinthians that way. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. See, working backwards, if you're among those who call upon the name of the Lord, that would mean you are among the saints. But if you are among the saints, that would mean you are among the called. For in Paul's use of call terminology, if you are called, the call is effectual and you are saints. So to be a saint, to be a Christian at all, is to be a called person and to have a calling to live out. And one final New Testament reference to the concept, John, writing from the Isle of Patmos, Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 17, verse 14. They, that is the enemies of God, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called, chosen, faithful. See, for John, the called are the chosen, are the faithful. Now, we come to listen this morning to Isaiah's calling. Isaiah 6, 8 to 13 is the stuff of calling. And I have summarized what the emphasis of his calling this way. We are to live out a divine calling promising disappointment, distress, and wonder. We are to live out a divine calling promising disappointment, distress, and wonder. Four observations about the emphasis in this text related to Isaiah's divine calling, and simply the one is that he has one, that there is such a thing. We have a divine calling, not just him, but the people of God in every generation, the people of God in this generation. We have a divine calling. Leading up to the calling is this overwhelming vision of God with images that have a profound effect on Isaiah that we looked at last week. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. We've just been singing that. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And you remember that when Isaiah sees that, he is overwhelmed by what he has seen, hopelessly overwhelmed, until, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." And then he goes a further step and calls him into service. The voice said, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then Isaiah answers, "Here I am, send me." Here I am, send me. The call comes from God. Who will go for us? Who will I send? The I is God. Who will go for us? The us is God as well. But Isaiah, we've already been told, when Isaiah says, I'll go, we know that he doesn't respond that way with resume in pocket, you know, freshly brushed up, comes forward saying, I think I'm up to the call, Lord. I think I'm your man. Let me just show you where I've been. I've grown quite a bit in recent years. Note here some spiritual accomplishments. There's a number of names here you can call around. Most people would tell you that I'm among those who are growing. They use words like mature, stable. Call around. You'll find out. No, we already know what Isaiah has written on his resume. Written on Isaiah's resume is, woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips. With this slightly more recent entry. But, from verse 7, my guilt has been taken away and my sin has been atoned for. So I am lost and I have unclean lips, but you have taken away my guilt and you have atoned for my sin. So though I am worthy of only condemnation, and I am as lost as the day is long, and I am undoubtedly a man of unclean lips, though amazingly and mercifully and miraculously forgiven, if you are taking people like me, here I am. Send me. See? It's call of God. So you say, God is the I, whom shall I send? It's God. God is the us, who will go for us? The Reformers are probably wrong when they see the Trinity here. That's fairly unlikely that you're supposed to read us as a precursor to Trinitarian revelation in the New Testament. The us in Isaiah 6 is probably from the first half of the vision, God on the throne and the seraphim that surround the throne. That is, that's seen as a one unit of the call. But in defense of the Reformers, the God who calls Isaiah, we know to be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit of New Testament revelation. So the substance of what they argue is no doubt right. Calvin went on to make this comment about what it means when we accept the call of God in faith and obedience. He wrote of Isaiah, on this occasion, therefore, Isaiah is more fully assured of his calling, that he may lay aside fear and obey the command of God, for nothing gives greater confidence to pious minds than to know that they obey God. He had also another proof, namely that the Lord had cleansed him. Calvin argues, here's where assurance comes from. Cleansing and obedience, but all our obedience is always in need of cleansing, which produces obedience, but all of our obedience is in further need of cleansing, and it just circles around. And the argument is the person in that kind of faithful, obedient, resting in the Lord's mercy cycle has profound assurance. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Secondly, we have a divinely sanctioned message. And he has to say, whatever God says, and as we'll see in just a moment, Isaiah's message is just dropped in his lap. He's not supposed to worry about what the people think of it. He's not to run out and survey the community and find out what they might be interested in hearing, what might bring more of them out to the temple on a given Saturday morning. Nope, he's just given what he's supposed to say. And in his case, he wouldn't have been able to even come close to summarizing it as positive and encouraging. There's a piece of it, as we'll see in the end, that is positive and encouraging. But most of it is overwhelming, threatening, and discouraging. Most of it. Listen to what it says. Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He said, go to say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is a shocking message. Shocking message. Isaiah 6, 8 to 10 is one of those texts that illustrate for us the remarkable balance of biblical theology. For on the one hand, you have the call of Isaiah, which really highlights the notion of freedom of choice, actual people making actual decisions that are of a spiritual and decisive nature. You have God say, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah chooses to step forward and says, here I am, send me. Call, response. There it is. Very straightforward. Very understandable. But he descends from that instantly in verses 9 and 10 into very disturbing predestinarian sort of categories and language. You catch that language? Go say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make or cause the heart of this people to be dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What a strange calling. Can you imagine if the Lord would have called Billy Graham this way? Early 1950s, the Lord would have come to Billy, say, Billy, I want you to go preach in London, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York City, on and on the list of major cities that Billy Graham preached in over the years. But I want to tell you something, Billy. When they're playing Just As I Am, nobody's coming forward. Don't bother to tell them that the buses will wait, because the buses will not need to wait. Pretty much everybody's going to go right out and get on the bus. They'll be done listening to you. Wouldn't expect any invitations to the White House. President Ahaz is not going to be wild about you. He's not going to want to talk to you. He's not going to want to have any kind of prayer breakfast with you. That's how it's going to go. That's what he's told. That's what he's told. Isaiah, your truth-telling will basically be a judicial ministry of hardening. This text is often quoted in the New Testament, all four Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, it occurs, it's quoted in the same place, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They each quote it in the middle of the parable of the sower and its explanation. You're given the parable of the sower, then you're given the quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, and then you're given the explanation of the parable of the sower. That's how it takes place in Matthew, Mark, Luke. And if you remember anything about the parable of the sower, it's that three quarters of the soils turn out to lapse back or remain in unbelief. It's a majority unbelief parable. Don't be surprised when very few people respond, or those who initially respond, don't be surprised when they don't hang on very long. Don't be surprised. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like that, Jesus says. He tells the story. He quotes Isaiah 6. He explains the story. John chapter 12, the reference to it in the Gospel of John, he just paraphrases Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus does, in its most objectionable reading. Therefore, they could not believe, for again, Isaiah said, He, speaking of God, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And then the text that Jim read by way of call to worship this morning. There's Paul, prison Isaiah. This is how the book of Acts closes. Jewish population sends delegation to listen to Paul preach. He preaches. He gets a very mixed response. Some believe, most don't. But even those who believe are still arguing with those who don't believe. And then Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6 to them. The Holy Spirit has right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You'll indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart is grown dull, and their ears can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, and understand and turn, and I would heal them. What kind of calling is that? If you're Isaiah, wouldn't you be pretty tempted at this point to say, oh, Lord, here I am, but I'm staying home? Or, here I am, but what is that about? Isaiah actually asks a really natural question, a very respectful question. He says, verse 11, then I said, how long, O Lord? See, how long is it going to be like that before we turn the corner and then you tell us, kind of like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story, you know, where they come flocking in. So how long is it going to go on like that? That's a real natural question, isn't it? Really, what you have described here is a time of great spiritual recession. We're living in times of economic recession, and you'll notice if you read the newspapers or if you're listening to the radio, this is the question. This is the question everyone wants the answer to. How long? Some say, well, maybe in the fourth quarter, and others say next year, and some say, well, you know, given this policy and this policy, maybe it'll be 5 years. It could be, and on and on. Nobody really knows. But that's the question. How long will this recession last? Well, that's Isaiah's question for the spiritual recession that he's just had described to him. He says, how long, O Lord? And he gets a yet more disturbing answer. And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, all of those are images to the Assyrian exile. Assyrians are going to come in. They're going to basically take everything but Jerusalem. And what the Assyrians did was they came in. They did the usual thing. You know, they came in, murder, mayhem, slaughter, rape. But then they would take the population that lived in a region and move them somewhere else. And then they would bring in pagans from somewhere else and have them occupy that region. So they just like moved their conquered peoples around so that nobody got to live where they had grown up in the thought that this would keep rebellions from happening. And, you know, how do you throw a rebellion when you don't even live in your own country anymore? That's a whole business about being far away. That's what's going to happen. You'll preach this message, you'll preach, and this is what's going to happen. And nothing positive is going to happen till after this has happened. That's what Isaiah is being told. How long until cities lie waste without inhabitant? Because the Assyrians have taken all the people away. And the houses are without people because the Assyrians have taken all the people away. And the land lay desolate because the Assyrians have taken all the people of the way. And the Lord removes the people away and he uses the Assyrians to do it. But the Lord moves them away. It's the Lord's hand when you're experiencing the pain of the brutal Assyrian Empire. Now, there is a sobering mission. In the New Testament, the stakes are simply ratcheted up higher. Because the threat is not simply geographical exile, but everlasting death. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in the Son of God is condemned already. And then John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Unbelief and disobedience are the stuff of condemnation and wrath, and so it goes. Says Paul, says Jesus, says the New Testament apostles on the whole. Now, see, aren't you glad you're here? Isn't that lovely? He does, as always, shine a little ray of hope down right at the end. We have an encouraging promise. We have an encouraging promise. It's not the encouragement, though, of much theology in America over the last 100 years. It's not the encouragement of saying, not really, we didn't mean any of that stuff. But you can't get anybody's attention unless you threaten them a little bit. But God's not really like that. He's not going to do any of that stuff. Not to worry. Not to worry. He is indeed, in the end, purely encouraging, positive, and uplifting. That's all he is. So don't worry. No. No, he doesn't do it that way. What he says is, how long? Till the cities lie waste without inhabitant, the houses without people, the land is laid waste, the Lord removes people far away, the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it. It's talking about the exile now. A tenth of the people will still be in the land because that was Assyrian practice, and they didn't conquer Jerusalem. It will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now get this image. Isaiah, during your time, I'm cutting the whole tree down. You're going to announce that the tree is going to be cut down unless they repent. They're not going to repent. They're just going to get ticked off at you when you call them to repentance. And so the whole tree is going to go down. The whole tree. Dead. Gone. Then he's told, but not completely gone. There will be a few. There'll be a little life in the remaining stump. The sprouts will start to come back out of that stump in time. And a tree will begin to grow again. That's what he's told. That's what he's told. You know, you and I are told something very, very similar through the Apostle Paul. This is now New Covenant time frame, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. Here's what Paul writes to the Corinthians about his own experience. We are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? See? Isaiah 6, if you ask Isaiah, think you're up to this calling, Isaiah? No way. I don't want to do this. I don't want to be this. Who is sufficient for these things? Not Isaiah. When Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? He's thinking, not me. Not me. But the God who sends me and goes with me, He is. Same for us. The God who sends us and goes with us, He is. He's sufficient for these things. Is it really that bad? Pretty bad. His day. Yeah, but now, things are much better, aren't they? Well, remember how Jesus put it. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. He said that to a purely religious audience. That's said in Israel. That said to Abraham's offspring. He is their Messiah. He says to them, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. How few, Isaiah would say. I know. Yes, Isaiah. Like a stump left over after the whole tree has been cut down. That's how it was in Isaiah's day. Have you found this narrow way? There's two applications. Have you found the narrow way? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you take hard things, soft things, in-between things, all to heart. You hear His voice and you follow. Is that you? Is that you? It's a narrow way. But then secondly, as to our calling, our mission. Are you surprised when people are not flocking to the gospel? You try to share it. You get shut down. Don't be surprised. It's always been that way. When you speak, you may think, you know what? I'm accomplishing nothing. Oh, no. No, you're not. It's worse than that. It's worse than that. You're felling trees or planting shoots. The Word of God never comes back void. It's always doing something. See, Isaiah accomplishes a great deal. It's not what he wanted to accomplish. But he accomplishes it. The whole tree comes down. It's daunting to see. And it's a daunting thing for you and I to share the gospel and see people ignore it. Some of you, it's your dad who ignores it. It's your mom. It's your son. It's your daughter. It's your husband. It's your wife. They ignore it. And you try again, they ignore it. It's a sobering thing. But we're called to live out this message, to speak out this message, and we're called of God. What an amazing thing to be a servant of the living God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would enable us to hang on to the wonder of calling and not be overwhelmed by its discouraging aspect, sobering aspect. But that we would stand amazed like Isaiah. Those who know that it should just be woe for us, and that we, if anybody, should be among the lost, it should be us. For we are a people of unclean lips. But you have sent your Son out from the throne and touched our unclean lips and cleansed them and atoned for our sin. And called us into your service. Oh Lord, enable us to experience the wonder of that calling and the courage of it at the same time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.